If you'll turn in your Bibles then, if you're not there yet, to Psalm 78. We've been walking through Nehemiah, and one thing we found with Nehemiah, we're just constantly reminded of, is that the people in Nehemiah's day find themselves in a destroyed nation, a destroyed city. The temple had been destroyed and had since been rebuilt. But it was a constant reminder of the sin of the nation of Israel. How the people, in spite of God's kindness, rescuing them from slavery, overlooking their sins, being patient for hundreds of years, that finally judgment did come. There is a judgment day. And judgment for the whole world is coming, but God is not, he's not slow about judgment, right? As Peter writes, but he's patient, wanting all to come. God's got more people that he needs to add to his family. And so he's patient. But as we look through the history of the nation of Israel, we see that they went through these cycles of trusting in God, right after being rescued by him, and then really soon they begin to get off course, getting distracted by the religions around them, or the pleasures of this world, or just their everyday life, the farms, the businesses they had to run, and they would forget God and forget all the blessings that came from him. And so that's why Nehemiah and the people were in the dire straits that they were in. That's why an invader came in and hauled them all off into exile. Well, today's message is really a challenge for all of us, but the message is titled The Father's Challenge, appropriate for Father's Day, but this is really not just a challenge for fathers. This is a challenge from our Father, God the Father. And as he does throughout his word, he's calling us to listen to him. And why do we need to listen to him? And on Father's Day, you know, is there a Father's Day message in here? The answer is yes. And why is it so important that we emphasize the importance of dads? Well, I have just a few statistics for you to consider. And, you know, statistics are amazing. If you ever just get a chance to look at statistics, how many hours are spent in your life sleeping, how many hours are spent in your life eating or sitting in front of the TV. You know, we gain a lot of insight sometimes from statistics like that, but check out this statistic. A study was done, and it was discovered, this was done by Promise Keepers and Baptist Press, and I've heard of other studies done like this, but that if a father does not go to church, even if his wife does go to church regularly, when his kids grow up, only 1 in 50 kids will become regular worshipers, regular church attenders. If the father does not go to church, even if his wife does, only 1 in 50. If the father does go regularly, regardless of what the mother does, so if the mom doesn't, if the father goes regularly, then that number increases, and between 2/3 and 3/4, between about 63% to 75% of their kids will become regular church attenders, worshipers. Now, we're not talking about faith necessarily or a relationship with God. We're just talking about following the pattern that the father sets. And the power that the dad has in regards to affect the kids' trajectory is so much powerful than a mom's. And mom, I'm not demeaning your or taking away from the importance of your role, but I need you moms to understand that it is the dad who has more power to set the trajectory of your kids' lives than you. Not because you're less important, but because God has designed that the father should be the head of the home, that the father should be responsible in leading the family in these trajectories. Listen to some more statistics here. If the father attends church irregularly, if his attendance is kind of spotty, then between 1/2 and 2/3 of their kids will attend church with some regularity of adults. So if the dad isn't going all the time, then 1/2 to 2/3 of the kids won't be going all the time either. So the dad has influence for good or for ill. And it's interesting how the dad can be proactive and do something, or he can be inactive and indifferent and do nothing, and the kids will still follow that example. If a mother does not go to church, but the father does, a minimum of 2/3 of their children will end up attending church. In contrast, if the father never goes to church and the mother always goes to church, on average, 2/3 of the children will not attend church when they grow up. So you see that difference? It's 2/3 one way or 2/3 the other way, and it's influenced by what the dad does or does not do. Also, they've looked at both parents attending Bible study or Sunday school in addition to Sunday service, and if they do attend something else in addition, then 72% of the children will attend Sunday school when grown up. So again, if the parents go above and beyond just Sunday morning service, you're almost getting 3/4 of the kids to do that above and beyond. That's a sermon in itself. That's convicting. It's kind of daunting. So we need to listen up this morning to the Word of God. I hope that what that did to my heart is kind of broke it open a little bit. The blade of the plow went in, and now I think my heart is ready, and I hope your heart is ready for God's Word. So let's listen. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. I know some of you were worried we were going to do verses 1 through 72, but just 1 through 8. Listen, my people, to the instruction, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will tell riddles of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but we will tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his power and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they were to teach them to their children so that the generation to come would know, the children yet to be born, that they would arise and tell them to their children, so that they would put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but comply, obey his commands, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come on this Father's Day, coming to worship our Father in heaven, you, Abba, Father. We can call you Father because of what Jesus Christ has done. You sent your one and only Son because we were dead in sin, and you loved us in spite of that. Father, we thank you for the life we have in Christ. Thank you for the freedom from sin. Thank you for an empty tomb where we know our Savior is alive now. He survives, Lord God, and because he's alive, we know we also will live. So Lord, now as we open your word, we just ask that through the power of your spirit, which lives in each one of us who have trusted Christ, that you would open up our eyes and open up our ears, help us to incline, to lean in and hear what you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So our first point in this message is God revealed himself so that we might know him and live. God revealed himself so that we might know him and live. God is in the business of self-disclosure. He's in the business of making himself known to a people who, even if we, you know, even if we saw him, we wouldn't run after him just because we saw him. In fact, the Bible describes us as a people who is not searching after God. That we've said, really, all of us at one point, and you know, praise God for kids coming to Christ at a young age, because you don't have this memory, perhaps. But I think as an adult, even as a believer, you struggle with the heart, that the rebellious heart at times. Scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's why we want kids to hear from a young age that there is a God. And you heard the testimonies this morning of Jackson and Brenna and Jordan and Nick saying, yes, there is a God. And again, I love the fact that with Mountain View, one of the heartbeats of Mountain View is ministry to kids. Teaching kids at an early age about Jesus, about God's word, and bringing them up in the knowledge of the Lord and giving them ample opportunities to give their lives to Christ. And I praise God for this body. But he says here, listen, my people, to my instruction. The ultimate revelation that we can hold in our hands of our God is the Bible. The ultimate revelation that I want to hold in my hands one day is our Savior Jesus Christ. God came in the flesh at one point, and this is the story of when he came and the story of how we can have a relationship with him. When he says, listen here, he's the speaker here, the psalmist, his name is Asaph. He was one of King David's Levites. King David appointed him and his family to minister in the presence of the tabernacle and the ark. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron, so he wasn't a high priest. His job was ended up being more in the musical department. And he wrote songs, he played instruments, and he's compared in the Bible with King David, with his ability to write psalms. And so Asaph took his ability, the way God had gifted him, and he made it his mission in life to communicate God's word through these songs. And we have this song from him, from a man who was worshiping. And so Asaph here says, listen, my people, and he's using this song to get us to listen. And they used songs to teach. We use songs to teach. There's a lot of different kinds of worship songs. I had a seminary professor who said, there's a lot of different kinds of worship songs. There's the, on one end of the spectrum, there's the Jesus is my boyfriend worship song that just kind of expresses emotion but is pretty empty. Yes, I said that. Jesus is my boyfriend worship song. And it can be kind of empty. On the other end, you've got the old hymns and a lot of the new songs, the new hymns. And they express who God is and the truths of Scripture and the doctrines. And by the way, we're going to have a night coming up here in a few weeks here at Mountain View, a hymn sing along with a dessert social, and we'll sing some of those old hymns. And I don't want to demean the modern worship songs. Our music teams are really good at picking out recently written songs that are centered on truth, that come from people whose doctrine is in order. And we're very serious, not just about preaching the word of God, but wanting to sing songs that proclaim the truth of God rightly. And so here we've got an act of worship, singing, saying, listen, my people. Asaph's heart here is for his people, his family. We're all one family because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. Israel was one family because they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they held in common the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he says, listen to my Torah. So we're familiar with this word. What Torah could be translated law, or it could be translated as... This is a quiz from last week's sermon. Anybody? Teaching, instruction, a manual for how to live, for how to relate to God and know God. And so it's more than just a bunch of checklists. He's saying, listen to my teaching. And that's the word Torah, which refers to, that's the name of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah of Moses, or the Law of Moses. More than just Ten Commandments, it's a story of how we fell out of relationship, but we're made for relationship with God, and how God provided a way for us to come back into relationship with him through faith, not through works of our own, but through faith. And then it has the history of the nation of Israel. It becomes their constitution and explains to them why they do what they do. It made them a peculiar and different people, and God made them a strange people on purpose so that they wouldn't fall back into the company of the nations around them that worshiped the false idols and the false gods. And so he says, listen, my people. The next line, he says the same thing in a different way. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. He says, I'm speaking to you. Listen. And the word incline here, here's what Charles Spurgeon writes about it. He says, incline is the Hebrew nata, which means to stretch out, extend, spread out, incline, bend, or bow. It's not just a, you know, often I'll do things at home. I'll mow the lawn, but I'll have earbuds in or headphones, and I'll be listening to music while doing something else. And it really distracts me, and I'm not really focused on one thing or the other. My attention is literally divided. But here he's saying, stop doing whatever you're doing. If you're walking along a path, turn aside and spend some time intentionally listening to my words. We can listen to God's word while we're driving, while we're in the shower, while we're at work, but there is nothing, absolutely nothing like you stopping and ceasing from doing anything else but focusing on the Word of God, making it your number one priority so you make sure you don't miss what God has to say to you. And so he says, here he says, the idea is stretch or spread out your ears like a dog or a horse, which pricks up its ears intently to hear. Think of a golden retriever. I remember as a kid having a golden retriever, and his name was Charlie Brown. And when we talked to him, his ears would kind of lift up a little, as much as a retriever can lift up his ears. And he would cock his head, and he would, it looked like he was understanding what I was saying. He was probably listening for, as Pastor Bill has said many times, he hears blah, 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 biscuit, blah, 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 walk, blah, 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 go out, blah, 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 biscuit. But like those animals who just are really focused in on listening to their master, we are to listen too. It is saying, pay earnest attention, bow your stiff necks, lean forward to catch every syllable. And then he says, again, this is Spurgeon saying, a military sergeant calls a unit to attention, and so in the same way, every trained soldier of Christ is called upon to hear his words. Men will listen to music. How much more should they listen to the harmonies of the gospel? They sit enthralled in the presence of an orator. How much more should they yield to the eloquence of heaven? So this is the psalmist. This song was sung in the presence of, in the very presence of God, the tabernacle, the ark. Listen to the words of my mouth. So we are commanded to pay careful attention to the word of God. The word here, listen, and the word incline, even in the Hebrew, the way they shape the words in Hebrew, when you read it, the grammarian, the translator, will know that it's a command. It's an imperative. You have no choice. I have no choice. We are commanded to pay attention to God's word because, again, it's not that God is just saying, hey, you better do what I say because I'm in charge. God is saying that his words contain life. And in order for us to live, we have to pay attention to these words. Without these words, we do not have life. So we're commanded to pay that kind of a careful attention to the word of God. Why? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul describes the history of Israel, and he says that the Israel's history, the Old Testament, what is it for us today? These are examples of how we should live and a warning to us of how not to live, how Israel would spend time following God, but then they would fall away. And the results of falling away would be captivity, famine, sorrow, death. And then they would cry out to God and God would rescue them and they would have peace and prosperity once again. But then they would forget after a generation and fall away. And that cycle would start over and over again. If you don't know about that cycle, read the book of Judges and you will see the cycle of the judges. It's not a bunch of judges riding bikes. It's just this over and over again. Just trouble, calling out to God, redemption, deliverance, peace, and then falling away again. Trouble, calling out to God, redemption, deliverance, peace, and it kept going. But the book of Judges, it kept getting worse and worse and worse. Israel's history teaches me about God's grace and warns me of sin. Verses 1 through 8 in this chapter are just the introduction to a chapter of Israel's history and of the history of God's grace and mercy. So Israel's history teaches me about grace and warns me of sin. Just look at some of the coming verses. Look at what the psalmist is going to say. We're not going to read this, but we're going to get a gist of what this psalm is about. Look at verse 22. So after describing how God rescued them from slavery, verse 22 says, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation, yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and rained down manna upon them to eat. He gave them food from heaven. They ate the bread of angels. So again, what's that story? The people are in the wilderness. After being freed from Egypt, they have no food. And rather than saying, oh, great and powerful God who rescued us from Egypt, could you please provide us, using your miraculous power, provide us with food? No, they did not have that kind of a heart that was in awe of God. Like you heard Jackson say, that God is just amazing, that he has all this power to make all this stuff. They didn't have that kind of a heart. Rather, they had a heart that grumbled and complained. And they said, what, did you lead us out here into the wilderness so that we could thirst to death and starve to death? What kind of a God are you? We would be better back in Egypt, back in slavery. Yet God did not crush them because of their rebellion. Look at his grace. He commanded the clouds above and opened up, and he gave them manna, this bread from heaven. And they said, what is it? Which is that Hebrew word manna. In spite of all this, verse 32 says, they still sinned, and they did not believe his wonderful works. The wonderful works that they saw with their own eyes, the 10 plagues on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, the quail that came every evening. They saw those miraculous works. The pillar of cloud by night, or fire by night and cloud by day, God's presence visible. They did not believe his wonderful works. Verse 37 says, gives the reason. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful with his covenant. But even in spite of their faithlessness, God, verse 38 says, being compassionate, forgave their wrongdoing and did not destroy them. And so this cycle repeats in this whole chapter. This is your homework. Go home and read chapter 78 and you'll get it. And by the end of it, it's leading up to what God provides in Asaph's day. The whole chapter ends with that God has provided them a shepherd, taken him from the sheepfold, and this is David the king. God provided them with the king who's going to lead them, this crazy flock of sheep that won't believe in God. God provides them with a shepherd who can lead them with skillful hands. And in the same way, Asaph had David in his day, but David ended up not being the Messiah. When you read more of the story, you find out he was just a slob like the rest of us. But Jesus is the descendant of David whom we trust in today. So that's who we have today. Verse 2 says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will tell riddles of old. Parables are wise sayings or stories that teach us a spiritual principle. And Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew says Jesus, when he taught, he only taught in parables. In fact, Matthew 13:35 quotes this very verse, Psalm 78, verse 2, saying this prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus. And so again, it points to Christ. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will tell these puzzles of old. The parable that he's about to tell is some of what we read, Israel's history, which becomes a picture for us, illustrating what happens when we don't trust God and illustrating God's mercy in spite of our rebellion. He just keeps pouring out grace. He keeps giving us another chance, gently leading us. He is the gentle shepherd. And I will tell riddles of old. It's like puzzle pieces. Once you read all of Scripture, you puzzle together this picture of who God is and who he's calling you to be. He's calling you and calling me to be one of his kids, and he wants to be our father. And we come back into his family by being adopted, by trusting in Jesus Christ. We're adopted back into his family. So a father's instruction is strengthened by attitude and action. A father's instruction is strengthened by attitude and action. What is motivating Asaph to write this? I think it's his dad, and it's his dad's teaching. Look at verse 3. He says these things that he's going to say, the parables and the riddles. He says, we have heard and known. So he's known them. He's heard these. The word know here means to realize, to come to know. You've experienced this. You hear it, but then you see that it's true. So he knows this, not just because somebody told him, but he saw it play out in his own life. And he, like all kids who hear their parents saying what to do and what not to do, you finally get to a certain age, maybe as a young adult, and you finally say, oh, my dad was right. My mom was right. And then all of a sudden, the conversations you have with your parents change, and it's on a whole new plane because you're discovering, oh, they were right. I'm experiencing what they were talking about. And so his motivation here is from a father who was faithful to share these stories about God with him, and his father also lived it out so that he didn't turn away from his father's teaching, but he said, yeah, my dad was right. And so this is his motivation. A father's instruction is strengthened by attitude and action. The attitude is you really need to know this. So there's that humble teaching, walking alongside your kids and then showing them how to live it out. Because parents, moms, and dads, you have an opportunity that no one else has in the life of your child. No one else is going to be your kid's mom. No one else is going to be your kid's dad, and you have that opportunity. Grandparents and great-grandparents, you have a special role in your offspring's life as a grandparent that nobody else has. I know there's multiple grandparents, so maybe there's some competition there, but you're the only one who is you. And in some of your families, I know you're the only grandparent who believes in the Lord, and there might be some competing philosophies, some competing religions. All the more important. Well, in verse 4, he's been saying first, remember, he commands us to listen. He says he's going to speak from his mouth. He says he's heard these things from his father, which he's going to speak. And he says very emphatically in verse 4, I will not conceal them. We will not conceal them from their children. Whose children? He's talking about the children of Israel. He says, we're not going to conceal them. And he's not talking about hiding anything. In fact, he's just underlining what he's about to say next. He says the opposite. Rather than conceal them, we will tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord. And then there's a third line. Most verses in the Psalms have two lines, but whenever you see a third line, it's like an elbow elbowing you. It pokes out oddly, and it kind of breaks up the rhythm. This means the psalmist is writing something that you should, maybe as they were singing this, I wish we had the music that this was sung to, but maybe as they were singing this, they got extra loud. Perhaps they got very quiet, whatever it might have been. It was a change in rhythm, it's a change in tone, and listen to this. Not only are they going to tell of the praises of the Lord, but and his power and his wondrous works that he has done. That's the heartbeat of this psalm. They're going to speak of what God has done, his great power and his wonderful works. All of his works were for the people whom he loved, for the people that he was calling to himself and redeeming and freeing from sin. To not talk of the truth about God is to conceal and hide God. Think about that. We're called to be talking about the God who has freed us from sin, to be talking about Jesus who died on the cross and rose again on the third day. When we're indifferent to that good news, I mean, again, just think of the faith like a child. I don't have to name anybody. You know who I'm talking about. Think of the faith like a child, the amazement that somebody might have about God and about what God has done and how amazing he is. Well, how is it that we grow cold to that? How is it that a new believer can be so ready to share Christ, but after you're walking with Jesus for a certain number of years or sitting in your seat in the church for a decade or two, you kind of run dry, grow cold, become indifferent? We all, I think, have experienced this at one time or another. And if you haven't, well, when it comes, don't be surprised. But it doesn't have to come. What's the antidote to this? Talk about God. The word here to talk about God. I will tell the generation to come of the praises of the Lord and his power and his works. It's to declare, to explain, to make known. So all of us have this as a mission. Indifference to the things of God, to God's word, is a real tragedy. And I need to get real in my walk with God. You need to get real in your walk with God and make it a priority. And it's a good Father's Day message, because this is a good message for me. It's a good reminder for me. You know, when I was a younger dad, when our kids were, I could have my wife stand up here with me, we could tell you the stories of when our kids were younger, we were really good at reading Bible stories at night, sitting in the hallway and reading. We had some really good kids' Bible stories and reading the word to our kids. But then we have more kids, and the kids get older, and we're getting pulled here, and we're getting pulled there, not just because our kids are busy, but we're busier. And there, it just seems life has got so much more going on, and the easiest thing to ditch is reading the Bible, whether it be out loud to my kids or for myself. I was looking at statistics, and on average, Americans, if you took all of your time in the year and you averaged it out so you can see how much time you spend in a 24-hour period, on average, sleep was about 8 hours. I thought that was pretty good. It was making me feel good. But I don't sleep 8 hours a night. But I was thinking, okay, on average, that's not bad. But on average, how many people spend time with religious things, whether it be doing something for charity or something very religious, 10 minutes. On average, 10 minutes of your 24-hour day. I would call that indifference. History of the Bible, knowing about the biblical history and the stories and who's who and what happened and when, and teaches me about God, and it teaches me about myself. Our second point, Roman numeral 2, is hearing God's revelation changes hearts and futures. Hearing God's revelation changes hearts and futures. So again, review. The first point was God revealed himself so we might know him and live. So, okay, I come to him. I'm saved. I trust in Jesus Christ. But if I stop there, the life change that God has for me is not going to happen. It's not going to take place. And if I don't speak of what God has done, how are my kids going to know about him? And how is the future of my family going to be impacted by the gospel of Christ? So we must trust, first of all, that God's word is authoritative for all of life. We have to trust that this is inspired by him, that he did reveal himself using this written word. If you don't trust this, then you're not going to do what it says. We have to trust it. He says, verse 5 says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel." Here again is that word Torah. He's basically saying God gave the written word. The written word didn't exist before Moses, but God used Moses to write those first five books of the Bible, and it gave Israel everything they needed to know for that fledgling country to take off and to be different than all the countries around them. And it was God who appointed it. It was God who established it. So in the same way, just as God has given the nation of Israel the Old Testament, he's given the church, the body of Christ, the Old and the New Testament. God has appointed this, established it for us. If we're not reading this, then our lives cannot be built on Christ as a cornerstone. You cannot build your house on the solid rock of Jesus Christ if you're not reading the word, because how can you and how can I know the words of Christ by just coming to church on Sunday morning and hearing it? How can you and I know the words of Christ by just listening to sermons while we drive around our car and we're listening to them on the radio? We have to learn to read and understand it for ourselves. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide, be your teacher, and he will bring these words to life, because these words are alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So if the church has been given the testimony, has been given the Torah, the Old and New Testaments, then he says, "He commanded our fathers that they were to teach their children so that the generation to come would know, the children yet to be born, that they would arise and tell them to their children." Our next point is, God designed the home to be where kids would learn of him. You can't expect, obviously, it used to be maybe it might happen, but you can't expect kids to learn about God in the public schools. You can't expect kids to learn about God from their friends. Hopefully that happens. But you can't expect kids to learn about God and be discipled by the Awana leaders or the Sunday school teachers or the youth pastor. It's not there. They're not given the role from God to do that. Dads, you are. Moms, you are. Grandparents, you are. And where? It's in the home. The home is where God designed education of kids to happen. It's not a sermon for homeschooling or against public school. It's a sermon, it's a message for us to be teaching our kids about God, to be passionate about it and to do it and to hear that call. Deuteronomy 4, God commands, "Teach your sons these things that I'm giving, these laws that I'm giving you today." Deuteronomy 6, 7 and 9, talk about God as you're coming and going. Tie his word to your hand, to your forehead. Write it on your doorpost. So that your kids, why? So your kids will hear about it. Proverbs 22:6, "Raise your kids up in the knowledge of the Lord and they won't depart from it." Now remember, that's not a promise, that's a proverb. It's a saying that's generally true. Because obviously there are kids who grow up in Christian homes that decide they don't want to follow God. That's what they get to decide one day. But generally speaking, it's a guaranteed thing. If you fail to bring up your kids in the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord, they're not going to. I mean, if you're not following it, they're not going to follow it. If I'm not following it, why would my kids want to follow it? Ephesians 6:4, after saying, "Kids, obey your parents." You know, we use that to beat our kids, right? But then it says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. So it's not just that we teach it, it's how we teach it. It's not just that we discipline, it's how we discipline. It's not just about, you know, and dads can get, you know, men can get easily angered, and women, yes, you're not exempt from this too, but men, that's why it doesn't say moms don't exasperate your kids, it says dads don't exasperate your kids, because we're more prone to do that. In 1 Timothy 5:8, 1 Timothy 5:8 says this: if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And this is not necessarily just talking about bringing home the bacon so you can put food on the table and pay the bills, but providing for your home, first and foremost, me providing for my home, first and foremost, needs to be talking about the Lord with our kids. We teach our kids about God. Why? Now here's the reasons that are given. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, so that. Verse 7 also says, so that. So here's the reasons why God commanded the fathers to teach their kids. So that the generation to come would know. So that the next generation will know. But also so that the kids who have not been born yet will know. So when you tell your kids about God, you're investing in your grandkids' lives. When you have taught your kids about God, you're investing in your grandkids' lives. When you tell your grandkids about God, you're investing in that next generation, your great-grandkids. God calls us to teach our kids because when we teach our kids about God, our grandkids might know about God. That's the goal. It's not just for the here and now, but it's to keep God's word being passed on. That's how Israel survived year after year, century after century, because the people kept talking about God. Maybe not all of them, but God's word did not return void. And finally, we get to verse 7 and 8. We have another so that they would put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but comply with his commandments. So they'll hope in him, have draw their strength from him. And the word confidence here, sometimes I look up a word and I want to know its meaning. And sometimes I think, well, I can't use that meaning. But it could be translated as loins, which is strange. It can also be translated as flank. So it's that middle part of your body, your hips, that middle trunk. Well, what's the picture there? It's the strength of the body. If the middle part section of my body gives in, I fall down. It's that middle part of your body. This is the core of my strength. That's what I want God to be for my kids. That's what I want God to be for my wife. That's what I want God to be for myself, the core of my strength, so I can be confident in him, so I won't just fall over when the winds blow. So we want our kids to hope in God and remember his works, so they will not forget the works of God. Pray that our kids will hope in God and remember his works. So this is a message for all of us, but dads, God has given you a special job, a special commission. Teach your kids. But remember, it's not you. We are not the ones who engineer our kids. We don't make our kids do what we want. God has designed them, but God is the one who has to win their hearts. And he's put you in their life, not as the engineer, but as the shepherd. You're the one who leads and provides the way. Whether they choose that or not, ultimately, that's between them and the Lord. But let us not be the reason why they chose the other direction. Verse 8. And I can imagine Asaph writing this and thinking about his ancestors, but thinking about himself too, because he was a dad. There's this group called the Sons of Asaph who write other psalms. And think about this. We want our kids to put their confidence in God, remember his works, obey his commandments, and then verse 8 says, and not be like their dads. I think all of the dads, we could all say, yeah, I really want my kids to excel, to be better than I was at this and at that, but don't make the mistakes I made. And I think this is the heart of Asaph. Of course, he's talking about the previous generations that you read about in the Bible, but I think it hits personally too. A stubborn and rebellious generation. Yeah. Guilty. A generation that did not prepare its heart. Yeah, guilty. And whose spirit was not faithful to God. Yeah. At times, guilty. But the hope of this chapter, again, Paul writes, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. How can I have a pure heart? How can I love with my heart that just nothing comes out but vile and spite and other things I don't want to name? I need Jesus. You need Jesus. Because when we take our broken and unlovely hearts to him, he points to his scars and he says, I've already paid for your sin, my son, my daughter. Your sins are forgiven because you've simply trusted and received that free gift that Jesus offers. You've said, yes, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. And Jesus says, I am that savior. The Father says, because you've received my son, I do not see your sin anymore, but I see his, because of his scars on his body, which are there now. They're still physically there now. And he's physically in heaven now. Because of his scars, your scars can be healed. And because of his presence in heaven, you too will be present in heaven physically one day. And all you need to do is say, yes, Lord, I need you. Lord, I've sinned and I receive your payment for my sins. I receive that. I need that. I receive your gift. I receive you, Jesus. And when you receive him, God makes his home in you. And he promises never to leave you, never to forsake you. And what I love about this psalm is that it ends with David. That all this fickle nation and their history, but God's faithfulness keeps playing out. And Asaph, again in his day, Asaph's looking at it with his own eyes. He's like, finally we have a king whose heart is after God's heart. He hasn't seen David's whole life yet. And even David ended up being not it. He had trouble being a dad. His sons went astray. And God had to provide, again, it's God's perfect provision in God's perfect time. None of us is perfect. We're going to biff. Our kids aren't going to have perfect trajectories. But each one of us is called to stick our nose in the word and to yield our heart to him as we read it and to say, yes, Lord, help me. Yes, Lord, save me. Lord, help my kids. We all need you. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Thank you, Lord, for our kids getting baptized, proclaiming Christ publicly. I mean, that's a big step. That's a big, big step. So I'm going to pray now and just close our time. The ending thought is this: walk in the light of the word and speak of the gospel so that others will trust in the God who saves. That's what Israel was called to do. Originally, they were called to be a nation of priests, not just a tribe of Levites, but a nation of priests. But it didn't play out that way because of their hard-heartedness. And so God now has redeemed us, and we are now a priesthood of believers. We have a job to do, to sing of his praises, not just here at church or in front of a tabernacle, but out there in a world where people need him. So let's be ready to speak of the gospel message, to declare the wondrous works of God. And it's not just the Old Testament works we can talk about, but it's the cross and it's the empty tomb. It's Jesus alive right now, praying for us in the presence of our Father. The Spirit that he's given us helps us pray when we don't know how to express anything. You don't have to sit down and say words, just sit down and pray. And that's what praying in the Spirit means. You know you have the Spirit present and you're just yielding to him. And you're saying, Lord, help. I don't even know what to say. But thank you that you've given me your Spirit, your Word, your Son, and Father, you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We need you and we thank you for the family of the Trinity, our God who is one and yet in three persons. We have a Father, we have a brother and a friend and Savior, and we have a Spirit who guides and teaches. Thank you for your word that we can hold in our hand and read with our eyes and hear with our ears. But Lord, let it penetrate the depths of our hearts. Lord, help us to sing songs of praise to you because we begin to form new habits of reading about you out loud, of talking about what you have done, of asking others, what has the Lord done for you this week? What's the Lord teaching you this week? Help me to want you more. But I thank you, Lord God, that you wanted me, that you wanted each person here more than we could ever want you. You are our salvation. You are our hope. You are our faithful Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.